Turning to your Bibles, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and our topic today is love, as it has been for most of the last several Sundays, excepting last Lord's Day. I was trying to think about how I felt regarding my sermon this morning, and I came up with an analogy which hopefully will make you sympathetic towards me as a preacher. I have never been on an archaeological dig, though I would love to go on an archaeological dig. And if I had one wish about an archaeological dig, it would be to have been in the presence of the greatest of all Palestinian archaeologists, Dr. W. F. Albright. I did have the blessed privilege at the University of Texas at Dallas studying under a professor from the University of Jerusalem who was a student of W. F. Albright. Again, considered the greatest of all Palestinian archaeologists. And Dr. Albright was a skeptic, by the way, arguably even an atheist, but concluding his monumental archaeological work on especially the Lucan writings, Acts, and the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Albright, the greatest archaeologist in the history of the world, said, "Here is where the student takes off his shoes to the master." And he became a Christian based upon his archaeological studies. What might it have been to have been in the presence of the great W.F. Albright? I would have been a shard gatherer, as I suppose even the archaeologists around Dr. Albright, some of them PhDs, would have been shard gatherers. The assistants and the lesser luminaries, shard gatherers, bringing them to the master. That's what preaching is. I'm just a shard gatherer. You know, I like to quote T.S. Eliot, "These fragments have I shorn against my ruins." Well, the fragments I shear are not to my ruin, but to my edification by His grace and through His Spirit to His glory. And that's the way I feel. I've thought about this text a lot, and I frankly don't know what to do with it. So here are some fragments, and as we bring them to the master, may he create a vessel to his honor and glory. Paul said of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that it does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Now, I think if we're not careful, we can misunderstand this text. That's true of all texts, but I guess that's no profound statement. Love does not seek its own. We can misunderstand the text by jumping to the conclusion that love has no self-interest. And that could not be farther from the truth. Love is tremendously interested in itself. So when we say with Paul, love does not seek its own, we do not mean at all to say that love has no self-interest. We should clarify it this way and perhaps better translate Paul, that love does not seek inappropriately. That's the idea. Love does not seek inappropriately for itself. You might argue that love is always seeking for its best self-interest, particularly if we understand that God is love, because love's proper object, in a way, is itself and those things which are compatible with itself. Love is seeking its own. When joy belongs to love, love is seeking joy. And by the way, I hope you know that not only is Galatians 5, 22 and 23 nine dimensions of one fruit, but you know everything in those verses is tethered to love. Is there joy without love? No. There is no happiness without love. There's no joy unspeakable and full of glory without love. And let me just say to you, if you're not happy, if you're unhappy in any area of your life, domestically, in your home, in relation to your children, professionally, maybe your whole life, I know sad people. If you're not happy, if there's not joy, it's somehow connected with how love is not functioning in you. Because love necessarily brings happiness. It's inseparable from love, as is peace. I hope you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. But if you don't, the problem is not just a problem with peace, the opposite of which is tumult. If you have tumult in your mind, tumult in your life, God forbid that you have some kind of war in your spirit or in your home or in your life. The antithesis of peace is tumult. And if you have tumult, it's not just that peace is disturbed like wind and wave, but it is that there's something wrong with love, because love is inseparable from peace. Goodness is inseparable from peace. Gentleness is inseparable from peace. Faith, perseverance, meekness, and self-control. Inseparable from love, that is. Inseparable from love. So it's not that love is not selfish. It is selfish to its own attributes. Love is selfish about joy. Love is selfish about peace. Love is selfish about gentleness, goodness, perseverance, faith, self-control. Love is jealous, righteously jealous over those things because they belong to love. And love's integrity is on the line when those things are questioned. Love will not compromise about happiness, about peace, will not compromise about any of those things. So in that sense, it does seek its own. If we put it in philosophical terms, we would say love is always in quest for its proper object. Plato talks about this in the Symposium, about love questing for its proper object. Now, Plato is wrong. He's right, but only half right. Here's what Plato says. It is impossible for love to pursue that which is not true. And it is impossible for love to pursue that which is not beautiful, because truth and beauty are inexpressibly bound up with love, and love cannot be drawn to that which is untruthful and that which is ugly. The poet Keats said, Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all you need to know. Because these are the objects of love. But here is a simple yet heart-touching thought. Plato's doctrine of love falls short of the glory of God. Because divine love affirms that when love seeks its own, it does guard and protect its self-interest. It guards its joy, its peace, etc. But when love seeks its own, love does something contrary to what Plato says. Love doesn't just seek the beautiful. In fact, arguably, love seeks the ugly. And here's something that Plato didn't see. That love seeks the unlovely. Now, isn't that a beautiful and touching thing? That is the very essence and idea of grace, isn't it? The love of God seeking the unlovely and the unlovable. By the way, here's a hope for every sinner here who's a stranger to the grace of God. Jesus said, they that are whole don't need a physician. But they that are sick, or we could paraphrase it and say, they that are beautiful don't need an artist. They that are lovely don't need a lover. It's the ugly that has the greatest need. And some of you really qualify there, some of you guys especially. Of course, we're not talking about physically ugly. We're talking about the ugliness of the soul. And isn't that powerful? Do you know your own heart by the grace of God? Has God shown you your heart in the conviction of sin that is desperately wicked, uncontrollable by human power, uncontrollable by the will, uncontrollable by the flesh? But God, in His great love toward us, in which Christ Jesus loved us, sent the loveliest for the ugliest. The same thing is true about love and truth. Love's just not seeking truth. Love, ironically, is seeking the liar. The Scriptures say, let God be true and every man a liar. Sure, love is going to uphold this as truth, but when love comes after you, you are not truth or beauty. In fact, you're the antithesis of that. You're ugliness and falsehood. Did we just sing something about that? False and full of sin, I am. So when we say love doesn't seek her own, it's not that love isn't self-interested. It is self-interested. It's interested in seeking the integrity of itself. Love seeks joy because joy is inseparable from it. Love seeks peace because it's inseparable from it. But it's beyond a platonic idea of seeking merely beauty and truth. God's love is deeper and wider than that. Love seeks the unlovely. And love seeks even the untruthful. And anybody whose heart and mind has been touched by the grace of God has no trouble confessing that I, an unlovely, I, an untruthful sinner, have been sought by the love of God. And that's why we're here today. To celebrate the grace of God, the grace that abounded where our sin much more abounded. So don't misunderstand Paul and think that love has no selfish nature. Love is extremely selfish, but righteously so. But love is not inappropriately selfish. And here is where we get to the grit and cut of Paul's doctrine. In other words, if you behave in a certain selfish way, That's not love. Love has ceased to function in you when you behave in a certain selfish way. And a couple of quick observations about selfishness. Selfishness is the root of all evil. In biblical language, selfishness is a synonym for covetousness. And you know that the tenth of the ten laws, the foundational law of all other laws, is thou shalt not covet. And when Paul discusses in Romans chapter 7 the meaning of the law, he said, I would not know the rest of the law, and specifically sin in relation to the other nine, if I didn't understand the one that thou shalt not covet. You know, if you break the first two, it's your glory you seek instead of God's. If you violate the Lord's day, it's your time instead of God's. If you steal, it's your thing. If you commit adultery, it is your lust. If you lie, it's your covetousness. Covetousness is the root of all evil. Now, a deeper truth about selfishness being a synonym for covetousness is, listen, that selfishness is rooted in pride. All sin. The sin of covetousness is rooted in pride. That's the basis upon which Lucifer persuaded Eve, and the basis upon which Lucifer's wing rose in rebellion against God. Pride. And what makes the heart want to be selfish? Pride. And here are the manifestations of selfishness in our lives. And you ought to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, and make your calling and election sure. You ought to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling here. Ask yourself, and let me tell you the answer before you ask yourself. You are going to have problems with some of these. I mean, the point of preaching is to root out sin. The point of sanctification is to root out sin. So let's go to the garden together. Now, are these tares there? Self-gratification, inseparable from covetousness, inseparable from pride. Well, I'm me. Therefore, because I am me, I can gratify myself. That is not love. When the love of God came to you, did it come to gratify itself, or did it come to do something wonderful for you? And the answer is that when the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us, the love of God is external for the good of another. And by the way, here's an essential principle of love. Love is always benevolent. You know the Latin there, bene, good, voluntas will. Love is always goodwill. And to be goodwill, goodwill has to be outside of self. And self-gratification is the antithesis of benevolence. Because self-gratification is primarily concerned with self, whereas benevolence draws a circle on the outside and seeks to bring others into it. What about this one? Self-gratification by material possession. Now, Chris, I'm happy about your job and I'm happy about your funding. But I tell you what, better is a handful with quietness and both hands full in contention and strife. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. How many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way? But little do they know It is so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. It would be better to be a poor pauper and have peace with God than to have a mansion on the hill and be a fool and say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Fool, what shall it be when your soul is required of thee? Self-gratification and material possessions. By the way, I encourage you to read the book The Consolation of Philosophy by Boethius, Boethius. Boethius's book is about this. If you lost everything, would you have anything? The book of Job is about that, I hope you know. Boethius, from a philosophical and Christian perspective, is asking, if you lost everything, would you have anything? I heard a sad story yesterday. I'd heard it before, but I'd forgotten it. The best fruit stand in East Texas is between Jacksonville and Tyler, Mr. Shuttlesworth. And he has the most wonderful tomatoes and onions and fresh peas, and I can't wait till he sets up his stand. And when his only son was 17 years old, in the hot Texas August, practicing football, he fell dead from heat exhaustion. And his hair turned gray within 72 hours. I want to tell you, there are so many ways you can get knocked down in life. And I want to tell you this also. You are going to get knocked down somehow, someday. I don't want to be a prophet of doom and pessimism, but it's just life. We're born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. And when it hits you, sometimes it's going to knock you down. What are you going to have then? Cadillac won't do you any good. House won't do you any good. Money won't do you any good. What are you going to have? You see, love is not about that. And it is neither about self-gratification through fleshly pursuit. Now, brethren, may I speak the truth in love? You all know our church's burden, and thank God, David, our church's burden lifted. But I must be able to speak the truth in love. You won't find what you're looking for in sex. Not unless you find it within the boundaries of marriage. You won't find it. It is not there. Solomon tried it, and when he was finished, he said, it is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity and vexation of spirit. One of the most powerful experiences I ever had in my life, Eric, was in the city of Houston. And I told Judy this story. In fact, every time I've ever had a woman get after me, which has only been two or three in my life, I've gone straight to my wife. And, you know, you can kind of chuckle at that, but gentlemen, I want to tell you what. If you have a woman who is emotionally or conversationally or any otherwise trying to edge up too close to you, tell your wife. immediately, quick. I was in the airport in Houston, Texas, 10:30 or 11 at night, and a woman tried to seduce me, and I was way back in a remote, quiet part of the airport. And Judy's very uncomfortable with me telling the story. I hadn't seen her before and hadn't seen her since, but it scared the ever-living daylights out of me. She came up to me and asked me for a light for a cigarette. That's how it started, Tiffany. I was about 29. And she sat down by me and started this conversation. And I won't go too much into detail, but eventually she left. And I've never been so happy in all my life to see a Baptist preacher when Virgil Mays walked down the corridor of that particular wing of the airport. And by the way, Virgil was ugly. I've never been so glad to see an ugly man in all my life. And the next day, we were with Brother Virgil in his car, and he began, Cindy, I didn't tell him this experience, he began talking about lust and adultery. And Virgil was ugly, I want to be sure you get that point. And he turned to me, and he said, Brother Hal, beneath the skin, they all look like this. And Grady, he made some face, which I can't make. But it was like a skeleton. It was horrible. Brother Howe, under the flesh, they all looked like this. Tim, it was the face of death. You know, scholars used to keep skulls on their desks just to remind them. Well, beneath the flesh, they're all skulls. Every one. The same thing is true about men. Would you kiss a skull? Would you look deep into the hollow sockets of darkened yet disappeared eyes? There's nothing but the valley of the shadow of death in there. Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asps is under their tongue. Her path goes down to hell. Love will not lead you into self-gratification by materialism or sexual promiscuity. Love doesn't go there, gentlemen. Love doesn't go there. And by the way, Solomon says that if you go out into the street, and you men who travel, let me just remind you something I haven't said from this pulpit in a long time, but the traveling man is especially vulnerable to sexual seduction. Read the book of Proverbs. When you go out into the street, Solomon says she will be at every corner waiting for you. And let me just be frank here with the men of this church. Any one of you who wanted to walk out this door today wouldn't have to travel very far to find her. She'll call to you from every corner. Her steps, he said, go down to hell. Look, love will not lead you into the dark corners of the city streets to find the whore woman. Love won't, something, I'll tell you what will, but it ain't love. And listen, are you examining yourself? Self-gratification by materialism or by sex? What about self-glorification? When pride comes to the surface, When you love to hear the praise of others, when you love to be first, when you love to be recognized, when you love to be accoladed, when you love to be noticed, when you like to be the center of attention, what's doing that? Well, I'll tell you what is not doing it. Love is not. It doesn't seek her own that way. Simply stated, you care so much about how others see you, and not just how they see you, but you want them to see you in such a way that they're impressed, that you're recognized for who you are, of what you've done, or what you have. And do you see how that self-glorification is rooted in a kind of selfishness, which is the covetousness of the soul, and which stems from pride? You see that? Pride rises within and looks for its affirmation without. It's deadly. It goes before destruction. And it is not love. Love won't lead you to self-gratification or self-glorification. And I tell you something else it won't do. It won't lead you to self-assertion, especially when some kind of malice or injury might occur to others. I like Ayn Rand. I don't know as much about her as our dear brother Cook does. But I like Ayn Rand because at a political and economic and functional level, she likes people who are energetic, innovative, and productive, work-oriented. She's a very important writer. But she's a total humanist. And it's all about what you do. Now, believe me, I think you ought to be doing something. And I think you ought to be doing something with all your might. In fact, Solomon said that. Whatsoever you do, do it with all your might, because one day your quivering hand is going to be still. There is no work for the dead. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Do it with all your might, Solomon said. And Paul said that too. Whatsoever you find to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. But some people are self-assertive, and in their self-assertiveness, there's not a deference to others. They'll just run over you. You know anybody like that? Worse, do you ever act like that? In the home, with your children, in the workplace with your employers. By the way, you masters who have employees, Jesus and Paul taught that you need to remember that you also have a master who is in heaven. And when you think about them, think about him. Now, something other than love will lead to self-gratification, self-glorification, self-adoration, self-assertion. That's what love doesn't seek. Love doesn't seek her own inappropriately. Love is not inappropriately selfish. Love is not covetous. It's not rooted in pride. And perhaps the most important thing we should remember, which we've already said, but bears saying again. I like the Greeks. I like the Romantics. I like beauty and truth. But I am so thankful that despite my penchant to self-gratification, despite my penchant to self-glorification, despite my penchant for self-adoration, despite my penchant for self-assertion, and yours too, by the way, despite my ugliness, despite my lying tongue, despite my covetousness, despite my pride, that the love of God sought me anyway. I am so thankful for that. And you know what? Let me just say this. I mean it with every part of my soul. I am happy and I am at peace, and I'm not always as gentle as I should be, but I'm certainly more gentle than I would have been. And I'm not always good, but I'm certainly better than I was. And I'm not always patient, but I know the Lord's working on me. Because He does things to me to make me learn how to be patient. I'm not always meek, but the Lord and love humble me. And you know what? Judy will tell you this. I think I'm even becoming more moderate in every aspect of my life. Some of it's age, Judy, I know, but some of it is the Lord of love working in me. And you know, if I really were made to see myself for what I am, I would sure be depressed. I'd surely be despondent. I'd surely be sorrowful. I'd be in despair if I were made to see myself in the worst and truest reality of what I am. But for love, and I'm so thrilled, so happy, so peaceful, so fulfilled by what God has done through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to and for me, this unlovely, lying sinner. And it has absolutely changed my life. And I hope and pray that it has absolutely changed yours as well. Let's stand together. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me, God bless you, Don and Irene. God bless you. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Our Father, we thank you for not only the peace of God that passes all understanding, but the love of God that passes all understanding. Its length, width, height and depth, as broad as the arms of Jesus, as deep as his wounded feet, as high as his crowned head. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit within our hearts to make us the unlovely loved, to make us the ugly beautiful in grace, and to make us the liar and the prideful and the covetousness, selfless in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the peace of God that passeth all understanding keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus, and keep yourselves in the love of the Holy Ghost.